We will dismiss our children to their Sunday school classes. If you have children and they're not plugged into Sunday school, Pastor Matt is the man that you need to talk to. He will make sure that he can connect you with where they need to go, their teacher, and the sign-in and sign-out procedures and stuff like that. So if you ever have your kids or grandkids or neighbor kids that you're bringing in, talk to him and we'll do that. So today in here, we're going to be continuing our sermon series going through the book of 2 Peter. We've been going through that, so if you've got your Bibles, feel free to pull those out. We're still in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, in one of the seats around you, there should be a Bible that you could borrow if you want. If you don't have a Bible at all, take that. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have that. And also remind you that on our church app, that you can get the Bible, the verses linked there. You click on it for the sermon today, and we'll pop up the verse that we're going to be looking at. So as we get started with this, I want you guys to think about something. Today, in our day and age, when we deal with fake news and we are uncertain, we hear things here and there, rumors have been flying around. How many of you have ever gotten a message from somebody in Nigeria who wants to give you $1 million? You know, just send them all your bank account information and all that stuff, and they'll do that? That's not true. Yeah, that's a scam. So don't go for that. We encounter these sorts of threats to credibility all the time. You know, what's true? How do we know what is true? And, you know, you can't trust what you watch on the news anymore. You know, we've seen that everything comes with a bias. Everything comes with a slant. Very rarely do we find something that we just know, well, this is true. You know, even, you know, we find that history at times, you know, I look at some history textbooks and somebody's taking a different spin on this event. And so, you know, although the facts of history, you know, like such and such a treaty got signed on this day is indisputable, but the meaning of that and the significance of that, whether that was a good thing or not, the evaluation of it is something that becomes simply a matter of opinion, a matter of one's biases as we go through. And so when we come to Scripture, one of the challenges is that we come sometimes with our guard up. You know, is this true? Can I really take God at His word? And I'm not really sure. I mean, every other authority source that I have out there has let me down. So can I really take this? Can I really trust this? And I want to encourage you that that's not something that's new. You know, we look at the book of 2 Peter, one of the things we see a central issue in the book of 2 Peter is that credibility was at stake. There were false teachers that were going around in the church that were teaching false doctrines, and because of those false doctrines, their lifestyles were not reflecting the kind of lifestyle that a Christian ought to live. So Peter, seeing that, you know, and we saw last week, you know, that the book of 2 Peter is sort of his farewell address to the church. He believes that his time to depart from this life is near. And as he's thinking about the beloved people, you know, the brothers and sisters in the Lord that he's interacted with over the years, as he thinks about his responsibility as an apostle, as somebody who's supposed to help guide this church and teach it and lead, most important thing that he wants to do is to bring a message to remind them about some important truths to help counter the false teaching that he's aware of is going around him. So he talks about spiritual maturity. He talks about the importance of that we might make every effort, that God has done his part, but that we would make every effort to cultivate the kind of qualities that God would want us to cultivate in our lives. And today we're going to get a little bit more of a hint into one of the main doctrinal issues that was at dispute in the different churches that he was thinking about at this time period. This is sort of what they are most in need of remembering. We talked last week, I want to remind you of certain things. Today we're going to look at, get an inkling of some of the important things that he wants us to remember. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a lot in this little section, and I want to pull this down to you. And what we need to look at is that one of the focus points of 2 Peter, in this particular passage and elsewhere, is that it's talking about the return of Christ. Okay? Now, you might have missed that a little bit because Peter goes in and he starts talking about the transfiguration and he starts talking about Scripture, and those are important things. Don't worry. We're going to get to those. But those things are focused on something that was a problem that he had determined in the churches that he was writing to. And that is, like in Peter's day, as in ours, there is a temptation to disregard the implications of Jesus' return at the end of the age. Okay? To disregard the implications of Jesus' return. Okay? Look at what he says in verse 16. You know, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's talking about, that word coming, you might have heard that if you've read any theology things. It's the Greek word parousia, or parousia, we'll see. You might have heard that before in some Christian circles. It's coming. It's the term, the technical term that is used for the coming of Christ at the end of the age. You kind of like, you remember in Christmas, we had Advent. Advent. That technical term is a term that we use to talk about Jesus' coming, you know, as he's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. You know, that birth, and we use that from the Latin, Advent. But the parousia is something that occurs at the end of the age. It's Jesus' second coming. Later, we see a description of the day that he's going to come. In verse 19, he talks about, we have the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You listen to that until the day dawns. What day is he talking about? Well, day, both in when we look, you know, overarching, when it's talking about as the day is coming, a time of judgment, a time of deliverance. It can refer to something within Israel's history. You know, the exile was one of those days that was going to come. But more and more, the prophets, when they talked about the day of the Lord, they were talking about a climactic return, a climactic visitation of God at the end of the age, when finally all that is wrong in the world is going to be made right. God's going to come in. He's going to clean out the town, clean this place up, fix everything. And that's what they looked at for the day of the Lord. So, of course, there's two things when we think about the day of the Lord for those who have rejected Christ. What does the day of the Lord signify? It's a time that God is going to come to earth. He is going to judge humanity, and he is going to execute his wrath. That's what the day of the Lord is. And that should be, for anybody who has not put their faith in Christ, that should be a scary warning of judgment. God is going to return. And if you've rejected him, it's too late at that point to change your mind. Now, for believers, there's a good side of this. For God's people, this is a time of God coming to vindicate his people. You know, all that suffering that you did on my sake, now it's worthwhile. I'm coming and people are going to see my kingdom established. This is his time to deliver his people. But understand that this is looking at the coming of Christ at the end of the age. When that happens, it is, depending on how you're related to Christ at the time, it's either a time of joy or it'll be a time of fear and of justice. The New Testament talks about it that way. And so one of the things we see in 2 Peter, a characteristic of these false teachers, is that they were disregarding the reality of the second coming. Later on in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're not there yet, but we'll get there eventually, Peter talks about that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? See, one of the reasons they could feel that, you know, they could live however they wanted, they could follow their sinful desires, is that they didn't believe that there was going to be a time when God comes and he would judge them for that. They had no fear of that. They would just live however they want to live. You know, I'll do whatever I want to do. You know, the world's been going on this way all this time, and it's just going to keep on going this way. So eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was their way of thinking. And so Peter, in writing to them, he wants to emphasize, no, bro, that's not how this works. You know, that's not how this works at all. And he wants to give a couple of reasons for us to understand and to be assured that the second coming is going to take place. So why is this important? Well, for the same reason that it was important in Peter's day. If we don't believe that there is a judgment at the end of this age, our lives reflect that. In Peter's day, they were living immorally. They were following their sensual desires. Tell you what, it's similar in our day. You know, we watch people that just go around, live life, you know, do whatever they want to do, do whatever that feels good, because I'm living in the now. I'm just going to, you know, this life is the only thing that they're thinking about, and I want to be as comfortable and as happy here and now. But if there's a final judgment, if Jesus is going to return, if he's going to judge the quality of our future by the quality of our present, that's a different thing. And that's something that we would do well, as Peter says, you know, that we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So whenever you see people that are focused on living our best life now, when we're focused on this life, we're not thinking about the sacrifices we should make to live our best life for eternity. That's a danger. That's a problem. Peter was aware of it, and he wanted to encourage people. So the other side of this, you know, now that's the judgment side. If we do what's wrong, there's judgment that comes on that. But for the rest, you know, for the other side of that, and a positive, more positive note, you know, for us as believers today, I'll tell you what, you're probably feeling it, you're probably seeing it. We're catching more and more heat from our culture when we stand up for God, when we stand up for his values. When we, you know, hey, here's what God says on this issue. Our culture calls us, you know, mean-spirited and racist and all kinds of epithets that get thrown our direction. Particularly when we start talking about, you know, the moral issues, and we give God's perspective on, you know, the moral issues of our day, the controversial issues of our day. If we don't believe that there is an ultimate vindication for standing firm with him, it's going to be hard for us to continue to do that. We're not going to want to. You know, why would we? If, you know, if we don't think that there's a reward at the end, if he's going to look and say, wow, you stood the course, well done. We're not going to want to. We're going to lose our drive to do that. Peter understood that. Peter knew that. And that's why when we look at 2 Peter, that focus on the coming of Christ, even though, I mean, this may not occur in our lifetime. It may occur in our lifetime. Shoot, it could happen this afternoon. We don't know. But if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, you know, the longer that it takes, the more we begin to think, oh, maybe it isn't going to happen. And then we lose some of that urgency to live life in the way God wants us to live. Peter understood that. So he needed to encourage his people that this is going to occur. And there's two things that he does to do that. The first thing that he does is he confirms the truth about Jesus through his testimony. And not only that, but a testimony not just of him, but a testimony of multiple eyewitnesses. Okay, this is something that is very, very significant. And for those of you who were here last week, remember that we had Peter talking about himself using the word I. I intend always to remind you, he said in verse 12, I think it is right as long as I am in this body. I know that the putting off of my body is coming soon. I will make every effort. I. Look at what happens starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you. We were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard this very voice. We were with him. We go from I to we, and that's significant because Peter is signifying to us that the message that he's preaching is not just something that came individually to him. He is standing shoulder to shoulder with other people who saw the same thing that were there to confirm that this message is true. And that's significant. You know, when we talked, I started off talking about credibility this morning. How do we know that something is true? You know, if I hear some outlying source say something, I'm skeptical. When I start hearing several different sources, credible sources saying the same thing, that's as close as I get to credibility today in this life. Peter understood that as well. And so we find in the New Testament that this isn't just one of those things that, you know, well, Peter was the only eyewitness. We're just taking his word on it. Remember John? 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, John says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Concerning the word of truth, that's what I'm going to proclaim to you. Paul, similarly, could talk about this. He talks about how he delivered the gospel. Remember we were going through 1 Corinthians 15? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, many of whom are still alive. Though some have fallen asleep, i.e. some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Why did the early Christians go around and proclaim that Jesus was raised from the dead? You know, it wasn't just like they, oh, it's as if he's raised from the dead in our heart. They were pointing to a historical reality. You know, this guy was crucified, and all of a sudden he's in my living room, and he's saying, here, touch my hands. See that I am alive, right? So there is notice a historical argument. This is not just a, here's how I feel. This is, no, this happened. And look at all these people that you can go check up with. Paul could say, look, 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, some of them are dead, but the rest of them are alive. You can go check them out. Go ask them. Hear from them what they experienced. That is incredibly significant. And again, that multiple attestation makes something more credible. You know, now I want to compare this, and I want to do this in as gentle a way as possible. When we look, there are a number of religious systems, competing religious systems to Christianity in our world today that only have as their foundation the testimony of one person. Okay? Think of Islam. Islam is only as good as the word of Muhammad. Because everything Islam is built on is revelation that Muhammad claims that he has received and that he wrote down, and his disciples are simply following that. So what if Muhammad was not getting a message directly from God? You know, there's nobody standing shoulder with him. His disciples were following his words. We've only got his word on that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, similarly, are based on the writings of one person, Charles Taze Russell. He came up with this idea, and people have built and have followed that. So our, you know, whether or not the Jehovah's Witnesses are right is only as good as the word of the one guy who their religious system is founded by. Similarly, the Mormon Church, it's only as good as the writings of Joseph Smith. You know, all of the supposed testimony that they have came from Joseph Smith and his word alone, that he had these golden tablets that have since disappeared and that he translated them. And that is what, you know, a large part of the Book of Mormon is based upon. What if he's wrong? We only have his word on that. We don't have anybody else that saw that, that can report that. So unlike when we look at the New Testament, and not even just the New Testament, but we look at all of Scripture. We have a book that is written over a period of 1,500 years, written by more than 40 different authors who lived on one of three different continents, people from all walks of life that consistently are saying the same thing about God. It does not get any more credible than that. And in Peter's day, he could point to his experience. You know, you can hear that in his voice. You can hear it with the other disciples. This is something that they knew, and they weren't alone. There were other people. You know, nobody on their deathbed said, yeah, it was all something that we concocted and made up. They all went to their deaths convinced that what they saw was real. Now, it is a little bit strange because when we think of the transfiguration, a lot of times we don't think of it as speaking about Jesus' return, that we think about it revealing him as being God. So we know that the transfiguration, first of all, it was not just one person that witnessed it. Peter was there, but so were James and John. What's interesting is that when we look at the accounts in Scripture of the transfiguration, it does, in a sense, tie with the kingdom of God, because in every instance that the transfiguration account is in Scripture, right before it, Jesus predicts that some of the apostles would not die before they saw the kingdom of God coming in power. All three of the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the transfiguration occurs, it's, you know, some of you here today, Jesus says, will not die. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The placement of it in that, Jesus' teaching and then the transfiguration occurs, suggests that what he was giving them in the transfiguration was a taste of that power to come, the taste of that kingdom. They're getting to see him as he really is, not wrapped in this human flesh where, you know, his glowing is kept to a minimum and that sort of thing, but where his glory is revealed. Peter could say, you know what, I heard this voice from God authenticating Jesus, and that tells me he's coming again. There was something so spectacular that occurred in that moment that Peter knew Jesus, when he says he's coming again, he's not lying. That's significant. Okay, so eyewitness testimony, that's a big thing. But Peter goes on, that's not the only thing that we have. I mean, that's still more credible than the word of one person, but there's something more. And he goes on, starting in verse 19, to talk about biblical prophecy that also confirms Jesus' return due to its nature, the nature being that men spoke from God. Look at this again. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, chances are when Peter's talking about the prophetic word, that there's a sense where I think it applies to all of the Old Testament. But chances are primarily what he's thinking right here is these Old Testament prophecies that were talking about the kingdom of God that was coming, this future reign of Christ, the day of the Lord, and especially how they would be established by the Messiah and would be an everlasting kingdom from there on. Bear in mind that when he's talking about those prophecies, those things were written hundreds of years before Christ's coming. And we see in the New Testament how many times, hey, this fulfills the word of the prophet that was spoken hundreds of years ago, that, you know, he would be born of a virgin. This fulfills the word of the prophet that he would be called a Nazarene. You know, all of these different prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus, hundreds of years before, but fulfilled in Jesus. And so when you take eyewitness testimony that's multiply attested by multiple people, when you combine that with testimony of Scripture that people knew was inspired by God, that spoke hundreds of years in the past about events that were happening in Peter's day, you put those things together, I mean, people, you don't get more credibility than that. And that's Peter's point. Now, in the meantime, not only does he talk about this prophecy, but he also inadvertently gives us one of the most significant passages about the nature of Scripture. No prophecy, he says, comes from someone's, i.e. the prophet's, own interpretation. You know, Scripture is not some record of just, you know, somebody woke up and had this great thought and they wrote it down, and it's just a human thought. No prophecy, Peter says, was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when you look at this book and you say, well, what is Scripture? Okay, now, on the one hand, he says men spoke. Okay, so we know that aside from, you know, a tablet and some writing on the wall, God didn't author a book. You know, I mean, he did write on the tablets for Moses twice after Moses broke the first one. And then, you know, he wrote on the wall a sign of judgment. But God didn't, you know, bring pen to paper and write this stuff on his own. What he did is he worked with people, you know, human beings. Again, these 40 or 50 different authors of Scripture. Okay? So these were specific human beings. These were people who lived in a particular time and place. They spoke a particular language. They consciously chose their words in accordance with the vocabulary they knew, the vocabulary that was current in their day, their style, the circumstances that prompted them to write their letters. They wrote the words of Scripture. Okay? Men spoke. But we cannot just put the period there. It doesn't do it in Greek and it doesn't do it in English either. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we have is, yes, they wrote, but the words that they chose to write were the words that God wanted them to use to communicate the message that he intended. There's a human part, there's a divine part, and they go together. Human part is what gives us human language, and you know, we have differences of style between different authors and that sort of thing. But we have God over this process at all, so that, you know, if we have God that wants to communicate a message to us, he's not going to let human beings screw that up. He wants to make sure that we get the message that he wants us to give. And so we get this testimony that no prophecy of Scripture is produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul similarly talks about this, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God. God breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. When we use that term God breathed, in Latin, it's inspiration, to, you know, spire in, breathe in. So this, when we talk about Scripture, you know, what have we got here? Scripture is inspired by God. The product of these men who wrote is inspired by God. You know, they didn't come, you know, put their own ideas in here. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's tremendously important. Because if this really is inspired by God, if this really is, you know, men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from him, what I can tell you about Scripture is that these are not just the words of Peter. These are not just the words of Paul. These are not just the words of the individual authors. These are God's words. And if they're God's words, then, you know, they have a claim on us. I'll be frank with you. The words of Brian Reed don't do that much. Okay? The words of God do something. And so that's why Brian Reed tries to get up here and help you understand the Word of God more clearly, because I know I don't have authority to tell you to do anything. God does. And that's what I stand on. That's what we stand on. That's a problem in our day. You know, for those of you who were at the seminar beginning of this month, you know that one of the first challenges to conservative Christianity was liberal Christianity that started saying, nah, these are just human words. These are fallible human words. And in fact, we'll show you all the fallibilities. And so, you know, we're going to pick up alleged contradictions, you know, between the Scripture here and there. And so we can't trust this. We have to set this aside, and we have to figure out what we want to do. That's liberal Christianity. And I'll tell you, that has exerted a tremendous influence in our culture today. Anytime you feel like, well, okay, maybe the Bible said that, but I'm not sure, stop. You're going down the dark side. Right? That's the path of theological liberalism. Don't go there, you know. Choose wisely, you know. I mean, don't go down that road. Because if it's true, if all these are is human words, there's no reason to live by them. You know, they wouldn't mean anything to us. Why these words? Why not just go pick up a novel and you know, that whatever the author's, you know, worldview or something like that, let him influence us. There'd be no reason to you know, put these words on a pedestal among others, if they're just human words. But if they are divine words, if it is God's word, we dare not neglect it. These are the very words from God. And when we couple that with the recognition that Jesus is going to return at the end of the age, we know that there's going to be an evaluation of our lives. That's the whole point that Peter's trying to get at here, you know, is that Jesus is going to return and that there is a test at that moment. And the test is to say, were you faithful to the words that I've given you? Many of us will say, gosh, I wish God told us about this and this and this, okay? He didn't choose to give us the information about this, this, and this. He gave us these words. And, you know, so it's like, you know, I do some teaching. I'm a part-time professor at Arizona Christian University. And so, you know, when you go to all the trouble of putting a study guide together for your students and say, guys, here's what's on the quiz. And then the student is like, man, I had no idea. You're like, I gave you the study guide. Did you study it? You know, I mean, come on, people. This is not rocket science. You know, you're in college. You should figure this out, right? I get passionate about this. You can tell, you know? Ah, okay, got that out of my system. Got to get that every now and then out of there. God has given us his word. And he says, people, these are my words. This is what I'm calling you to account for. You need to know it. You need to live it. Because at the end of the age, Jesus is going to return. And his question is going to be, have you lived according to this? That's it. That's it. For Peter, the people in his day and age did not live according to it. And honestly, you know, as we talk about theological liberalism and even just look, there's a lot of people today that aren't living by it. Don't be that guy. Be the person that says, okay, these are the words of God. God revealed himself to humanity. These biblical writers, they saw that. They were eyewitnesses. When we hear that, I'm going to trust them because it wasn't just one guy's opinion. It's, you know, several different people that it's inexplicable to think they would all say the same things about God unless they had had, you know, that experience that they claim to have had. When we look at Scripture and we see that testimony over 1,500 years that's remained consistent, this is evidence that what we have is the Word of God. And that's great. So let's remember that, but let's live it too. Let's live it too. Let's not be like the people in Peter's day who didn't. Whose lives were going crazy because, you know, he's not coming. That's a fable. Their lives reflected it. Let's not let ours do the same. I think that's all I have to say. We're going to close with a final song. I'll ask the worship team to come on up. Thank you. I do want to remind you during our second hour, we have got our Sunday school classes. And if you are not plugged into those, we would love to have you get plugged into those, especially Ed wanted me to let you know. I know his class, because of work schedule and various things, he's not been able to meet for some time. But his class is going to be starting up next Sunday here in the sanctuary, Great People of the Bible and How They Lived. So good stuff, good stuff. Do that. But remember, we've got other classes that are going on. We would love to have you guys join us for that if you can during our second hour. And so, yeah. So let me close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Jay. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you have done. You are the God who has revealed himself to humanity. You've done that in an amazing way. You have done that intentionally because you want us to know you. You don't want to leave us on our own to just try to stumble through and maybe, if we're lucky, find what's pleasing to you. You moved men to record your words that bear your authority. Father, we have that in your word. Lord, shame on us if we don't take that seriously. Shame on us if we walk around stumbling in darkness because we don't open your word and see the light that it sheds on our lives, on our situations, on the different circumstances that occur. We don't learn to think the way that it teaches us to think about the things that happen in our lives. Father, pray that you do challenge us to live that today, to follow that today, so that one day when you return, we can look forward to being vindicated for standing firm for you. We can look forward to a well done, good and faithful servant. Instead of you welcoming us and saying, what were you thinking? Father, we ask this in the name of your Son.